Last week, we studied Psalm 23, a psalm of David, which describes his great love for God and God's great love for him, how the Lord is his shepherd. And he said, as he concluded Psalm 23, he said, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, thinking about that, the house of the Lord, we begin now with chapter 24, Psalm 24. And I'd like you to notice, we'll begin with verse 1. The Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Now, I believe that this psalm follows on the heels of Psalm 23, when David expressed his desire to be in God's house, to be in the house of the Lord. He said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, we know there are two ways house of the Lord is used in the Bible. One way, it's used to describe the temple. The temple was called the house of the Lord. It was the place where Jewish people went to offer sacrifices to God. They would go to the temple to worship God. They would go to the temple to pray to God. Now, we know that that earthly temple was temporary, but there is a heavenly temple, a house of the Lord, not made with men's hands, that will exist forever. We call it heaven or paradise, the abode of God. And I believe when David said, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," obviously he could not be merely referring to an earthly temple, but he's speaking of heaven, because that's where we live forever. We don't live on this earth forever, but we will live with our Father in heaven forever because of the grace of God and God's free gift of salvation. Now, thinking about the house of the Lord, in chapter 24, he transitions to the earth. And he says, in contrast to heaven, where we'll be forever, he says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." You know what that means? God owns this earth. God owns this planet. It belongs to him. Amen. He made it. He has the rights to it. Now, certainly, it's been overrun with evil. It's been overrun with sin and crime and corruption due to the fall of man. The earth has, as the scripture describes, demonic spirits soaring through and around the planet, working in men's hearts and instigating all kinds of evil. The scripture is clear that the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And there's a sense in which the earth, as it's described in the Bible, the devil is called the god of this age or this time period, but not ultimately. Small g. God is eternal. Amen. God owns everything. And the earth belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's because he made it. And all the fullness thereof, everything on this earth belongs to the Lord. And they that dwell therein, that means even people, ultimately, answer to him. And those who are saved truly are his children, his property, his possession, and will belong to him for all eternity. It says in verse 2, "For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." In Genesis 1:9, the scripture describes how after God had created the earth with the ocean waters around the earth, that he caused the dry land to appear. God allowed the mountains to raise. He allowed the plateaus to happen, and the ocean waters would be gathered into the Pacific and Atlantic oceans. But God would allow the dry land to appear. We know in the days of Noah that there was a universal flood where God destroyed the earth in a flood, and he would establish it again upon the flood waters. But this earth belongs to Him. He established it. He formed it. You know, I was just thinking yesterday as I was, whenever I drive, I tend to not just look at the road, I look at what's going on around. Keeps me awake, I guess. But you ever notice how when you're driving down a highway and often there's a mountain range that has been blasted with dynamite in order to clear that way, that you see the strata in the rock formations? You ever see the strata? You ever even notice something like that? And you see the layers which of sedimentary rock, which clearly indicates that it was laid down by floodwaters and over time and compression formed into sedimentary rock, which is nothing but little bits of sand that have been compressed that form a pretty hard stone. But you could literally see the layers that were formed when God sent a deluge of floodwaters upon this earth and then allowed the waters to recede. And the normal process of evaporation and cloud formation and rain and the whole cycle, which didn't exist prior to the flood. The whole water cycle would begin after the flood. God established that. But now in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" Now he's describing the sovereignty of God, the one who owns the earth, the one who owns heaven as well. And David said, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But now he says, who has the right to approach God? Who has the right to come close to God? Who has the right to ascend into His presence? Now, I know that God is not limited to a single location. As we just read, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. But there was a specific place where God was worshipped in Old Testament days. It was called the temple, the place He appointed, the holy hill of Zion. It's called His holy place. In Psalm 65, verse 4, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." So God says there's a place where Israel was to meet with me, and it was His holy temple located in Jerusalem, the holy hill of Zion. Daniel, when taken captive to Babylon, would pray toward Jerusalem because that's where the Israelites would meet God. It was the most holy site in Israel. The temple was the place of sacrifice, the place of people fellowshipping with God and praying to God and worshiping God. And there were requirements for those who would worship at that temple. There were requirements that had to be met for those Levites who would work in the temple. They had to meet certain qualifications. They had to be of the tribe of Levi, but they also had other qualifications. Now, think with me, when it comes to us believers, we too must qualify in order to enter God's presence. I'll give you an example. Not just anybody has the right to sit down with the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of England or any other world leader. I mean, you have to qualify to go into the presence of a dignitary like that. And not everyone gets to enter God's presence. We need to qualify in order to enter His presence. The same is true of qualifying for sports. Not everybody gets to play in the NFL. I know many young men would like to, But not all of us get to play in the National Football League or in Major League Baseball. You have to qualify, right? Not everybody qualifies for a certain job. You have to meet certain criteria, have a certain background, a certain education, a certain training, a certain competency and ability. Not everybody gets the certain job. You got to qualify for that job. Not everybody meets the qualifications necessary to enter certain schools. Some schools have qualifications. Before you enroll, before you're accepted, you have to qualify. Not everybody gets to court a girl with high standards who have a dad and a mom with high standards. You need to qualify before you get that right. Do you understand what I'm saying? And not everybody has the what it takes to enter God's holy presence. And so the Bible says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who is worthy of the privilege of drawing close to God? Who has the character that will earn the right to stand in the presence of the Lord of the universe? Who qualifies to be in fellowship with God Almighty? Well, before I tell you who qualifies, I need to preface our study of this psalm by saying there are two aspects of approaching God. There's one aspect where in order for you to approach God, you must be in relationship with God. Not everybody has access to God. Now, we all have the opportunity to have access, but not all qualify. Let me tell you that in order to approach a holy God, you need to be born into the family of God. We must be born again. We have to be children of God. I want you to go, keep your bookmarker here, but go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Because when we talk about approaching God, we must be accepted in the Beloved, which is Jesus Christ, in order for us to have any relationship with God and any opportunity to approach God. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice these familiar verses beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is worthy of praise. He's worthy of honor. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What are the next two words? In Christ. Where are your blessings? In Christ. That's where they're located. Outside of Christ, God has no blessing to offer you. All of his blessings are found in Christ, in relationship to him. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, what are the next two words? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My friend, we ought to thank God every day that he chose us to be in his Son. Because only as you are in the Son of God do you have any opportunity to approach God, to have fellowship with God, to have a relationship with God. We must be in him. Notice verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Can he emphasize it anymore? By Jesus Christ to himself. According to the good pleasure of his will, it is only by means of Jesus that we become adopted children of God. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. What are the next three words? In the Beloved. Do you see? We're accepted when we're in the Beloved. That's the person God accepts. That's the one that he welcomes into his presence. That's the one that has the relationship with God. It is only as we are in Christ, in a relationship with Jesus, that we are in the Beloved, that we have the adoption, the new birth, the accessibility to God. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so we've been bought, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. My friend, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you do not have a relationship with God. A lot of people say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. My friend, you cannot have a relationship with God apart from Christ. Because the only way God accepts us is if we are positioned in the Beloved. If we have a relationship with Jesus, the one loved of the Father, in and of ourselves, we could never approach God. For we are dressed in filthy rags, our sin. And our sin would separate us from His holy presence for all eternity. It's only when we acknowledge our sin and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I trust Christ. I depend on Him. I rely on Him for my salvation. And when we trust Him, we are in the Beloved. And God accepts you. Because your sins have been removed by His blood. Has God accepted you? You see, we often put it this way, have you accepted God? But my question today is, has God accepted you? God doesn't just accept everybody. The Bible does not teach universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that everybody's a child of God. People may say that stuff, but that's not what God says. God says, I accept people who are in relationship with my Son. If they are in the Beloved, they have experienced my grace and my salvation. So in order for any of us to approach God, we have to meet the qualification of being in the Beloved or in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But now let me talk to the believer. You're in the Beloved. You're saved. You belong to God. Can you experience fellowship with God? Yes, you can. But listen, you still must qualify. Even as a child of God, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, meaning between us and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us on a daily basis from all sin. If we're walking in the light. Now, if we're saved, we want fellowship with God. If you are born again, deep down in your heart, you want closeness with God. If you don't want closeness with God, it's because you never entered into relationship with Him. You've never been born again. But if you've been born again, you want closeness to the Lord. You want fellowship with Him. You crave it. How do you get it? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in Psalm 24. You and I must qualify to be close to God. Who qualifies? Who meets God's requirements? Well, notice, please, Psalm 24, and I'll read it again so you get the flow in the context. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Look at verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek thee, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Who qualifies to be in fellowship with God? First of all, he describes in verse 4, he that hath clean hands. Clean hands. What does that mean? Does that mean you've got to wash your hands with soap and water and have physical clean hands? Or is he speaking of something deeper here? Obviously he is. Clean hands refer to undefiled actions. Clean hands mean hands that are free from stains and pollutants. You know what's interesting is before the priests of Israel in the Old Testament could go into the temple and worship God and offer sacrifice, they had something outside called the laver. And they would dip their hands in, and they actually had seven of them, plus one big one. And if you go to Israel today, outside of the Western Wall, they have this running water into this wide bowl where the Jewish people would wash their hands before they would go to the Western Wall to pray. Well, where'd that come from? It came from the Old Testament where God said that the priests had to wash their hands in this holy laver before they could approach God in worship. I remember in 1988 when I went to Israel on one of my trips, I had a friend with me, and he went up to the laver that's there, and he started getting a drink out of the running water, and I said, "Don't do that." Oh, I'm glad nobody saw him or gave him trouble for that. I said, "This has a purpose." And I talked to him about the Old Testament and the symbolism here. But that laver where the priests would wash their hands before they could approach God in His holy presence is symbolic of what you and I must do. If we expect to have a close walk with our Lord, we need to have clean hands. Look at Psalm 26 and verse 6. It says, "I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord." Who is the one that could approach the altar of God? It is the one who has washed his hands, who has clean hands. We cannot approach God with hands that are dirty or bloody with sin. You know, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of the washing of hands in the laver as he said that Christ died for us that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. And so God has washed us. He has cleansed us. In Isaiah chapter 11, I want you to see this imagery again. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "To what multitude, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in the lambs or of the he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even your solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth." This is what God is saying to Israel. "They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God is saying, "I'll cleanse you, but you can't approach me. You can't offer sacrifices to me when you have dirty hands, defiled hands." We can't expect to be committing sexual immorality, drunkenness, theft, and then boldly come into the presence of God. God doesn't accept you in fellowship. You need to come clean with God. If our hands are not clean, we need to get them washed. And Jesus is ready to wash. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, we cannot approach a holy God and enjoy fellowship with him if we have defiled hands. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4 of chapter 24 says, he that hath clean hands. But then he says, and a pure heart. A pure heart. One who is pure in his heart or his attitude. One who is pure in his attitude. You see, he moves from clean hands to a clean heart. He moves from the outside to the inside, from that which is manifested outwardly to that which is hidden inwardly. You know, a person could be right on the outside and appear to be very righteous and holy and be wicked in here where God is looking. For man looks at the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks on the heart. God says, you want to approach me? You have to have a clean heart. Spurgeon said, true religion is heart work. You see, clean hands or actions are not enough unless they're connected with a pure heart or a clean inside. We may wash the outside of a cup all we want, but the inside is really what matters. I mean, don't you go into your cupboard and blow out the dust before you pour water in your cup? Well, I don't know about you, but I do. Not that there's dust in there, but I'm one of these paranoid people, you know? And so I get the cup, and I always examine it before I pour anything in there. And because I've had interesting experiences, Terry looks at me. Not from her washing, I must say. She does a good job. But you know, we don't just grab a cup and then start drinking out of it unless we know it's clean. And certainly, if you had a cup where you knew it was dirty, and who knows, maybe the kids were playing in the mud. Remember those days? You know, your kids play in the mud, they grab the cups that you used to drink out of and they fill them with mud and all kinds of stuff. And then, of course, you wash them out, but you would never use that vessel and pour water or juice in it and then drink it, would you? No, it's got to be clean first. Well, God doesn't use dirty vessels either. God wants clean instruments, people that are sanctified and suitable for the Master's use. David cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Where is God interested? He's interested in the heart. Not just the facade, not just the external, the exterior, that which people see. I remember back in 2000 when we were house hunting. Wow, time flies. Remember the new millennium? Seems like yesterday. We were out house shopping, and I remember approaching some houses that really looked good on the outside. They had nice siding. You know, the outside looked good. It looked like they had decent shingles on the roof. And from the outside, it was wonderful. But then you would go on the inside, and it was a different story. I said, well, I'm not investing this kind of money in this house. It may look good on the outside, but I know what to look for on the inside. I became an expert, by the way, at looking at these things, especially after we did work in this building. And then I ended up buying a house that I got a good deal on it, but it was a fixer-upper. So I knew what I was getting into, especially once I closed the front door and the whole porch shook. But, you know, a lot of times something looks good on the outside, but when you go on the inside, it's something totally different. I mean, the car may look great on the outside. It may be gleaming, it may be beautiful, but then if you lift up the hood and you see a greasy, grimy, blown, broken motor, you don't have very much, do you? Well, the inside's really what matters. You know, that girl may be a knockout. She may have unblemished external beauty, but if in her heart purity is absent, she's nothing more than an empty shell, vain veneer, and hollow plastic. But how people run after the exterior, right? You know what God says, what is of most value is the hidden man of the heart. That's, ladies, what you need to cultivate. Anybody could have the nice external appearance, but that only lasts so long. It's the heart that matters. The heart, when God says, he uses that imagery of pure heart, obviously he's not speaking of your physical heart or your organ that pumps the blood through the body. He's not speaking of that. But he is using that as a way of speaking figuratively or euphemistically or metaphorically of that heart. The heart is, when you think physically, the heart is the chief organ of physical life. You have a bad heart, it doesn't matter if everything else is good. That internal ticker has to be pumping that blood through the system, right? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so the heart is everything when it comes to your physical anatomy. And so because the physical heart occupies the most important place in the human system, by easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. As Vine writes, in other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. The heart is the center of the inner life of a person, where all of the spiritual forces and functions have their origins. I mean, it's our heart that is that inner part of us that thinks, reasons, ponders, imagines, remembers, purposes, determines, questions, believes, and motivates. The heart encompasses your intellect, emotion, and will. It enables you to think, to feel, and to do. Your heart is the hidden man, 1 Peter 3:4. The real you that lies deep beneath the part of you that everybody sees. And Jesus gave us signs of heart disease. The great physician in Mark 7 told us the signs of heart disease. And he described things that come out of the heart that defile a man. You know, one's fruit is an indication of one's heart. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Whatever's in the heart comes out of the lips. Whatever's in the heart comes out of the life. And you know what God says? You want to approach me? You want to have fellowship with me? You need to have a clean heart. Religion is no substitute for being pure in heart. A person could go to a church every day of the week and God doesn't accept them. God doesn't fellowship with them because God's interested in their heart. Knowing Bible facts is no substitute for being pure in heart. You could know the Bible, memorize the Bible. I'll guarantee the devil has more scripture memorized than any person in this room, including me or anyone else. Just knowing the Bible does not mean that God accepts you and fellowships with you. We need to have a clean heart, a pure heart. Living in a glass bubble, being isolated from the riffraff of society, is no substitute for a pure heart. I'm talking about monasticism, for example. people that would live in a monastery somewhere away from society. That doesn't eradicate our problem. You see, the problem is not our surrounding or our atmosphere. The problem is what we think and feel and what motivates us in our heart. And God says, you've got to have a clean one if you want to ascend into my presence. And so a sincere heart, unmixed and unalloyed, unadulterated, a pure heart, God's standard is 100% purity. You say, how can I ever reach that? Well, in terms of positional relationship with God, we can only do that when God gives us a heart transplant. And that happens the day you get saved. When you get saved, you get a heart transplant. God says, I'll put within them a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within them. But now as believers, we are saved. We have the heart transplant. But we need to be pure in heart as we live our life. We can't be living in front of pornography, viewing wicked things on the TV, looking at material that we know God is not pleased with, and think that I can have fellowship with God. Your heart's not right. Your heart's defiled. The Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Lustful thoughts, materialistic thoughts. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, where is your heart? We need to be pure in heart. And the Bible says, God knoweth your hearts, Luke 16:15. And one day he will expose what is really on the inside of men's hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. And so God will reveal the counsels of the hearts. So my friend, rather than patching up the exterior, rather than fixing up the outside and look good on the outside, you know what God says? He says we need to have a clean heart. We need to have God create within us a clean heart. And then God will bless you and use you. You can approach him. You can serve him. My friend, you can't fight with your spouse, refuse to do your role in your marriage, and then think that God is pleased with you. Your heart's not right. Ladies who are married, you cannot refuse to submit to your husband's leadership in your home and rebel against his God-given authority to provide for you and protect you and lead you. You can't stubbornly rebel against your husband and think, I'm okay with God. Your heart's not right. Husbands, you cannot refuse to love your wife. You cannot be bitter toward your wife and think God's going to answer your prayers. Your prayers will be hindered. You see, in order for us to approach God, we have to have a pure heart. Notice next he says in Psalm 24:4, he says, again, continuing his thought, he not only says you need to have clean hands and a pure heart, but he then describes that we need to have not lifted up our soul unto vanity. Now, what is that? That means we need to be people who are faithful in our affection. In other words, we have an undivided love. When you got saved, the Lord married you. You became part of his bride. He's the bridegroom. He does not want you to share your heart with anyone else or anything else. Just as no husband would want his wife running off with some other guy, that would be immoral, adulterous. That'd be wicked, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wicked if the wife ran off with some other man or the man ran off with some other lady? You would say that's evil. You're right, it is. But it's also evil when Jesus married us and yet our heart is not with him, our heart is with something else. Idols. The Bible speaks about idols in the heart. Ezekiel 14:3. A lot of us do not worship idols. I hope nobody in this room worships idols made with men's hands. We don't bow to images. We don't bow to things carved. We're not even to have things carved to bow to them or worship them. But God talks about idols of the heart, which is deeper. And God is saying that if we're going to approach him, we must be faithful in our affection, having an undivided love. This phrase found in Psalm 24, verse 4, which says, "Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity," is similar to the idea in Ezekiel 18:15, which speaks of the one lifting up his eyes to the idols. God does not want us to acknowledge any other gods. He wants our heart to belong to him. Whatever you find joy in, whatever you're living for, in effect, that is your God. And God expects undivided loyalty, just as a husband would from his wife, or a wife would expect from her husband. You can't bow down to vain materialism, pride, worldliness, and expect God to welcome us into his presence, because our heart has been given away. And God says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Here's the qualifications. He that hath a clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Here's one more qualification. Nor sworn deceitfully. What does that mean? That means that the one who qualifies to approach God is the one who is truthful in his agreements. His words are not hypocritical. He does not take an oath deceitfully. The word swears here means to take an oath. Deceitfully means to do something with no intention to fulfill what you promise. Now, if that's not a description of people today, I don't know what is. People could tell you a bold-faced lie right in your face and think nothing of it. You know what God says? You're not approaching me. I don't allow anybody to approach me who's hypocritical in their speaking. Somebody who comes before me who is not truthful. Somebody who speaks lies. They are not true in their agreements that they make. They make promises. They have no intention of fulfilling them. People give their word when it comes to marriage. They take vows. Let me tell you, maybe people will let you off the hook there, but God never will. God is never going to let you off the hook when it comes to fulfilling your marital vows. You promised that you would love this one for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. And you know what? God's going to hold you to that oath. Even if society says it's no big deal, God says, "You're not approaching me. You cannot come into my presence because you took an oath and you didn't fulfill it." Marital vows. Also, church membership. People join a church like Faith Baptist Church. They sign the church covenant saying that we're willing to comply with this covenant and this doctrinal statement. Well, you know what? God holds us to that as well. In the business world, You know, when you sign on the dotted line, people make agreements, they shake hands in business, and they're deceiving each other. God speaks about that in His Word. We don't do things like that. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, right? Whatever we agree to, we are obligated to fulfill. When it comes to friendships, we need to be good friends. And when we shake hands on it, it's a deal. We keep our bargain. We fulfill our word. How about in court? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. What about court? You know, my friend, whenever we swear to tell the truth, we better tell the truth. God says if you swear, if you take an oath deceitfully, you're not entering my presence. You're not fellowshipping with me. We have people, I believe, in office that have taken an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States who have no intention of honoring the Constitution of America and are demons in political office that are trying to take this country in a totally different direction. We're in big trouble. You know why? Because as a country, we allow that. And it's no big deal. Who cares about the Constitution? You know, when you take an oath to do something, you'd better do it. What about prayer? People make promises to God in prayer. God, I promise that I'm going to do this for you. Do we fulfill our promise? Or do we swear deceitfully? Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he did not go back on his word. He said to his daughter, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Got to hand it to him. At least he kept his word. Let your yea be yea, Jesus said. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How many liars are going to be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone? All liars. Some of you, you do nothing but lie. You think you're deceiving people, but you're really lying to yourself. You're lying to God. He sees everything. Like Ananias and Sapphira thought they could lie to men at the church. And Peter says, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. My friends, we need to be true. All liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We make resolutions. We make decisions. We dedicate our children to the Lord. Let me ask those of you who have dedicated your children to the Lord, are you fulfilling that promise that you made to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You see, we can't swear deceitfully and expect to enter God's presence and have fellowship with God. Who qualifies to be close to God? One who is clean in his actions, he has undefiled hands. One who is pure in his attitude, he has an unmixed heart, a pure heart. One who is faithful in his affection, he has an undivided love for God. One who is truthful in his agreements, his words are unhypocritical. You see, in order for us to approach God, we need to approach God on His terms, not on our terms. And because God is holy, we can't approach Him on our terms. You cannot be saved on your terms. You may think, well, I've got my own way of salvation. Well, you may have your own way, but there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You cannot come to God except through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't pray on your own terms. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We can't worship on our own terms. Ask Nadab and Abihu, who thought they could offer to God strange fire upon the altar. God didn't accept that. Can't worship God on your terms. We must worship Him on His terms. We can't even serve him on our terms. We must serve him on his terms. Uzzah touched the ark. He was struck dead. Moses struck the rock when he was told to speak to it, and he was not allowed to enter the promised land. You can't serve God on your own terms. You can't please God on your own terms. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can't give yourself to God on your own terms. You must present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You can't just offer him the garbage. We must give him ourselves with a pure life. We ought to pray, Lord, set me apart from anything that is unclean in your sight. May I be acceptable to you, because I want your blessing. He says in verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. How many in this room want blessing from the Lord? Raise your hand. Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, you got serious problems. Either you have an inability to understand communication, or you're off in la-la land mentally, or you just don't want God's blessing. And I'll tell you what, we all want God's blessing if we're honest. Every one of us does. Here's how you get God's blessing. He that hath a clean hand, clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How many in this room want to live a righteous life? Raise your hand. Okay, then we've got to get things right with God today. We've got to come clean with the Lord and say, God, I want your blessing on my life. You see, we can't just say, I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to get my life right with God. I'm going to make myself acceptable to God. No, only God can make you acceptable. We need God dependence, not flesh dependence. We need to say, Lord, I'm going to rely on you to help me to be Psalm 24, verse 4. I need you to do that in me. If you ask him to do it, do you think he'd answer that request? Absolutely. God will hear your prayer, and God will clean you from the inside out, and you will be able to worship him. You will be able to enjoy him. You'll be able to walk with him and talk with him and fellowship with him and know his peace and know his blessing. And it seems like everything you touch will turn to gold, spiritually speaking, because your hearts and lives are right with God. You see, we have to qualify if we want to be close to God. And God is the one who, in his grace, makes us qualify. We can't clean up our own act, lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and get our act together. We can't say, well, I'm going to get my act together today. No, but you could say, Lord, you do that work in me. If God has talked to you today, if the Spirit of God has convicted you about sin in your life today, it's time to confess it to the Lord and forsake it. And then say, God, I admit it. I am being honest with you. This is wicked. I'm bringing it out to you. Cleanse me. Wash me. Give me victory. God will do that if you ask him to. And then you will know the blessing of the Lord.